Two monks were standing beside a road holding up signs. One said, "The end is near." The other one said, "Turn back before it's too late." Cars sped on by with the drivers ridiculing them as religious fanatics. One of the monks turned to the other one and said, "You think we ought to change our signs to read 'The bridge is out'?" When it comes to warning others of danger, the strength of our warning is determined by our conviction of the truth of our message. Let me run that by you. When it comes to warning others of danger, the strength of our warning is determined by our conviction of the truth of our message. See, when we know there are consequences that the person who is headed toward them doesn't know about, we have an obligation, we feel an obligation to warn them. If you're out in the driveway watching your grandkids ride their bicycles and they venture out into the street, if you glance and see there is nothing going on that's going to hurt them, you might tell them, "Watch for traffic, be careful," but you let them go. If you see a car coming, you go into this frantic yelling, screaming, "Get out of the street, there's a car coming," because you see the danger they don't see. It's your responsibility to yell at them. If we see danger, we alert people to that danger. It's a normal response. That's why you can understand Peter, Paul, and Jesus's warnings about false teachers. Because, see, they saw these people leaving out huge chunks of important information, or taking some of the important information and changing it to fit somebody's desires. And they're watching this go on, and they know what the consequences are, and they're so enraged over these false teachers, they tell the people, "Watch out, they are not teaching in your best interest. They are like wolves in sheep's clothing." Why would a wolf dress up in sheep's clothing if he could? Because he wants to take out a sheep. He wants to devour a sheep. He wants to live at the expense of a sheep. And so they're watching this going on, and they are crying out in warning to tell people there are some who are denying what's true, and the folks that are listening to them are going to be damaged because of that. I prefer the scriptures that tell me how much God loves me. I prefer the scriptures that tell me God wants to bless my life. I prefer the scriptures about heaven and the future that awaits me there. There's a lot more than just that. There's a whole truth that God has presented that gives us not just these wonderful opportunities to be blessed because we belong to Him, but also warnings that if we depreciate that, or we turn away from that, or we never embrace it in the first place, there are dangers that can creep into our lives. You see, false teachers teach what people want to hear, not what they need to hear, and they're leaving out the important stuff. It's kind of like going into a buffet. I like buffets. I like to pick and choose. Instead of just sitting down and say, "Here, eat this," I get to go and select. I like that. Oh, don't like that. That looks good. Absolutely not. And I go through the buffet so that at the end of my trip, I have a plate full of things that I want to eat. Do you know that often we will treat the Bible that way? We'll go through it and say, nope, can't handle that. Nope, that can't, nope. Taking that out. Oh, I like that. I'll put that in here. Absolutely not. I can't even tolerate the thought of that. And we pick and choose the things through the Word of God that we prefer to be a part of our belief system when it comes to God. Jesus, Paul, and then especially Peter have said, be aware. There are people who will tell you what you want to hear, and they will not tell you what you need to hear, because it's what you need to hear that can have a greater impact on your life than what you want to hear. The approach ends in disaster, as you can imagine. Pete had just finished the training to be a switchman for the railroad. His supervisor came to him and said, "Okay, test day. Let's get up in the office and let's say, for example, there's a train coming on the track coming down from the north. And then you notice there's a train coming up from the south on the exact same train line. What are you going to do?" Pete said, "Well, I'm going to over here and I'm going to turn this switch. And that switch is going to separate the tracks. And one's going to go one way and one's going to go the other way. What if that doesn't work? Well, then I'm going to go down manually and I'm going to take that lever down there and I'm going to physically turn that lever and it will accomplish the same purposes. Trains will bypass one another. What if that lever doesn't work? Well, then I'm going to come back in and get my telephone." This is an old story. "Get my telephone and I'm going to call the dispatcher and I'm going to tell him to stop those trains because they're going to have a collision." And he said, "What if your phone doesn't work?" "Then I'm going to go across the street to the convenience store and I'm going to find somebody's phone there and I'm going to call and I'm going to tell the dispatcher to stop these trains. What if there's nobody in the store? Then I'm going to go get my Uncle Joe." He said, "Why would you go get Uncle Joe?" I said, "Because he's never seen a train wreck like this is going to be." We use the term train wreck to describe someone's life and point out the mess of the debris and the disaster and the destruction that includes how they live. Making bad choices one right after another leaves a trail of disappointment. They're constantly in a crisis. They're wearied from the drama. They let themselves go emotionally, physically, and spiritually. We describe that as a train wreck. My brother used to describe my sister that way regularly, that she was a train wreck coming at all times. But we describe them in this way and we understand the term. If you put that label on somebody's life, you know what you're talking about. Well, in the Bible, they didn't have trains. They did have ships. And occasionally those ships would wreck. And they had the term shipwreck. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:18. He said, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." See, Paul saw that same image. That there could be some who had, for whatever reason, rejected faith, and the result was a shipwreck. Rejecting faith could be to those who initially basically said, "I don't want anything to do with this religious stuff. I'm out. I don't want a relationship with God. I reject the offer of salvation." And obviously they're headed to the shipwreck. But he also has in mind those who have embraced the Lord, but have chosen, instead of living in a way that reflects their confidence and trust in Him and walking with Him in fellowship, have chosen to revert back to a different style of living life that reflects more what it was like before that ever happened. And when you look at the result of those choices, you see a shipwreck. Now, all shipwrecks have a reason. I don't care if it's the fog, or they hit a reef, or there was a sand barge, or another ship ran into them. You can trace a reason as to why there was a shipwreck. Well, in Paul's mind, when you look at a life that is characterized by that same term, trace it back and you'll find out why, and probably when they started moving in the direction that led their life to go like it did. The writer of Hebrews takes the same idea with a little different twist. Listen to this. Hebrews 2:1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we'll not drift away from it." The idea is the ship drifting needs to be anchored or moored to the dock. And we need to make sure that that truth that we have received, we are wound tightly around that so that the ship doesn't just kind of float away and drift off, that we are engaged in that. And then he went on to say, for if the word spoken through angels, messengers, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now see, neglecting is a negative choice. There are some choices that we make deliberately. I am intending to make this choice and I am moving in that direction. There's some choices we make by inactivity or by not making the right decision. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is looking at. How will we escape if we neglect so great a decision? And that would be not choosing what's right. Neglecting giving our life to the Lord. We just neglect that. We go through life and never have that moment. We never take advantage of that moment. We're moving on life without the Lord. Second one, the same thing that Paul saw, neglecting to live within our salvation, to live within the context of having a God-centered life. I just sort of neglected to do that. I allowed my relationship with God to become stale or to become routine or to become traditional. Like this is just a habit that I always do. Instead of it being a vibrant part that defines who we are, surrendering to God's best. To encourage us not to neglect our salvation, God has several tactics that He uses. Now, obviously, His love is a strong draw for us. We want to be loved. And in fact, Paul said, His love constrains me. It sets boundaries around me. It hems me in and keeps me focused. For some, loving God and knowing God loves me keeps me right on track. I don't want to do anything to gain His disapproval, so His love keeps me there. Some of us who were rather stubborn need to be encouraged to stay within the boundaries. And sometimes penalties may get my attention more than love might. When I was a kid, I loved my parents. That wasn't why I obeyed them. My dad wore a belt. And he broke that belt on me once and had to get another one. He wanted me to pay for it, and I wouldn't. But he had a weapon. And I knew that if I crossed his line, my love for them and his love for me had nothing to do with what was coming. So I wanted to stay in line with him. Well, God has placed consequences out there. They're in the book. He's got consequences that kind of filter through that are sort of deterrents to me making these wrong choices or to continue to go in the wrong direction. I look and I hear the foghorn. I see the waves crashing. I look out and see the other ship coming. I get the warning that if I continue to go in the direction I'm going, probably going to wreck our ship. And those cautions become important to me to help me come back in and get away from them. Well, somebody may ask, well, why don't you then just concentrate on those that want to hear God's love and hope that the rest of them get it? I want you to listen. Won't you turn there? You're just sitting around. Go to John 3. John 3. I want to read a part of the John 3:16 segment of Scripture that probably you stopped before you got to this other part. Look at John 3:16. You know that one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a whole message in just that one verse, you realize. And it starts out with God so loving us that He did all the work necessary to provide the opportunity for us to give our lives to Him in response to who Jesus was. We believe in Him. And then He would take the consequences of not having done that off of us so that we go to heaven, we're not carrying those consequences with us. And so he talks about that as a way of setting us free from those consequences. And we say that's the response. We'll read on. Look at the next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That was the purpose. He who believes in him is not judged. So if I, by that first verse, have embraced God's love and accepted Jesus' offer of life through what he did on the cross, and I now belong to God as a child of God, I am set free from that judgment that was hanging over me, the consequence of not doing that. But look at this next part. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, the negative side of that is there are consequences that linger over this fact of whether we will embrace the salvation, whether we will set ourselves to focus upon the process of salvation that God gives. And if we neglect that or refuse that, there are consequences that bear down on us. If we embrace that, those consequences are removed. And so, though he loves us, and that's why he does it, it doesn't take away the consequence, the penalty for not doing so. And you say, well, hey, I've sat under a preacher or teacher who didn't believe any of this. Or I came from a church that didn't teach any of this. Or I watched this guy on TV and he never mentions any of this. Or I've read this in the book and I just can't buy into it. That doesn't change anything. In fact, that's exactly why Peter, Paul, and Jesus were so incensed against teachers who would not teach the whole truth and would just take portions out and say, here, believe this, ignore the rest. Hang on to this. You don't need the rest of this stuff. Just believe what I tell you to believe. And the as strong an influence of those who believe God's word, there is also a strong influence of false or misleading teachers who exchange the truth of God for a lie, leaving out the vital, life-changing information. You see, if we take away all that God has said, how can we trust in any of the things that God has said? How, if we start selecting what we prefer and chunking out what we prefer not to be in there, how do we know we've got the right stuff? Because it's all been on preference. So see, when it boils down to is God has spoken to us what the truth is, and we are operating according to what God has said, which basically comes out to God sets the conditions. And we need to know what those conditions are. We have no say over the conditions. We need to know what those conditions are. God sets the rules. God makes the laws. Now think about what keeps us civil as a group of people? What keeps us civil in our society? Laws? Consequences. You see, if I'm speeding down 105 or down 45 and I see a patrol officer up there, my foot's coming up and I'm slowing down, not because I'm afraid he's going to stop me and lecture me on the law and tell me what the law says. I'm concerned he's going to dish out the consequences to the law and make me pay for having made a choice that violated that law. You see, it is crucial that we understand a life without restraint, a life without consequences that are driving us toward what is true, is basically living in a way that's going to produce a shipwreck. I'm making one bad choice after another. Why? Because I'm the one trying to decide what's best. I'm the one trying to decide what's right or wrong for me. I'm the one who has said, God, you can give me an opinion about these things. I'll take care of the rest. And within the rest, I'm going to be doing the stuff that's heading me toward shipwreck. You see, when false teachers try to take away the consequences of which the Bible warns us, they set up the conditions for the shipwreck. and they offer nothing to replace the futility of a self-lived life. Go look now at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, and we're going to see the strength of this word coming right out of Peter's mouth as to why this was such an upsetting subject for him. Look at verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made of them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, he just uses some examples that we're familiar with out of biblical history that kind of give us an understanding that there are moments that God said, okay, that's it. I'm bringing judgment upon these actions. And you can't read those stories without hearing a just God basically getting filled up with the rebellion of man and having to step in and do things. So Peter's saying, if God was so willing to do that in those instances, why do we think he would give us a free ticket to ride through life without any sense of judgment based upon our actions? Why do we think that he would ignore us when he would not ignore them? Look down at verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, shipwreck. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the ways of righteousness. All he's doing is drawing a picture of these false teachers and saying, look at them. They're intent on leading you astray. Why? Because it matches how far off base their lives have gone. You know, most people pretty much accept the actions of others if they have within their own life those same actions. If you participate in that same activity, you pretty much doesn't matter to you that others do the same thing. And so here they were looking at these people who were, by this characteristic, drawing people away from the truth. And he uses an interesting person to compare them to when he talks about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament, strange prophet, who basically said, I can say nothing but what God tells me to say. And as he was being asked to curse Israel, he would always end up blessing them instead. It was such a strange experience of what was going on. But when he gave advice, he could use his own desires. And so the king had asked him, what can we do to upset the children of God so that we can disrupt God's plan and have some way to demoralize them? When asked for advice, Balaam came in his own wisdom and suggested, let's just kind of intermarry and take our godlessness right into the camp and let it affect them and their willingness to go into idolatry. And that was what he had suggested. You know what that was? That was a compromise. Let's get them to compromise their standards on there is only one God. Let's introduce them to multiple gods, and let's do it by bringing our wives in to marry with them. Let's bring our guys in to marry their ladies. Let's just mix the family up, and that will disintegrate their confidence in there only being one God. That's exactly what he did. It was a compromise to get them to somehow diminish what was true and go with some form of error. Here's what we need to know. We cannot compromise the truth. We cannot discount the holiness of God to make our behavior acceptable. We cannot remove consequences simply by wishing they didn't exist. We cannot change God's plan for transforming lives. For some, He will say how much He loves them and He'll get their attention. For others, He has to show them the consequences of rejection to get them to respond. Look at verse 17. These people are like springs without water, mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Living with no consequences, no penalty, no problems that are going to come back on me basically leads to a life just enslaved by our own desires. Whatever we want is what we want, and we have no motivation to change. Now, usually, when you're going to do a disclaimer, you do it at the beginning. I'm going to do it right now. Here's your disclaimer in this whole message. In no way has this message been intended to induce guilt on you. Rather, it is to stir us up to know the truth and by that truth be set free. You see, I can't get you to respond to a message of God if I simply try to make you feel miserable for not. I can't get you to a positive by taking you to a negative. I can't make you feel guilty and then turn that into a happy response to how much we want to embrace the Lord. All I can do is say, here's the truth. And according to what Jesus said, the truth will set us free. And that's the goal. The favor of God accompanies those people willing to entrust themselves to Him. So whatever might be the obstacle to doing that, whether it's just an attitude, whether it is a series of choices, whether it is a voice that speaks contrary things into our mind that take us away from the facts of what God has said, whatever is causing that, God is willing to work with anyone who will simply open themselves to Him to know the truth and to live that truth. And that's our wonderful result of that. Here are our takeaways. Number one, false teaching is an attempt to compromise the truth. Bottom line, truth isn't true because we believe it. Neither is it false because we choose not to believe it. In other words, truth stands on its own merit. Whether I embrace it or not doesn't change the fact that it's true. Whether I want it to be right or I don't want it to be right is immaterial. Truth is truth and it stands alone. Number three, there are consequences. Not because we've done something bad, but because we refuse to do something right. That's where God's consequences come in. He doesn't look at a person and says, okay, wait out your life here at the end. You got a lot more bad than good. Sorry, you got to go to the bad place. God looks for one answer. What have you done in response to my offer of life to you through Jesus? And if we say, did that, accepted Him, that gains the entrance of all that we're going to do. A guy was so upset about that, he wanted to make sure he remembered that when they asked me that question in heaven, why should I let you in? He knew the answer was Jesus, but he was afraid he would forget. He told his family, have the mortician write Jesus on the palm of my hand, so when I get there, I'll be able to look and say, oh yeah, the answer is Jesus. Now, there's no question. The question is settled, as John 3:16 said, when we embrace the truth of who Jesus is. At that moment, we're set free. So the consequences are not because we've done bad things, but because we have refused to do something right. Number four, the right thing is to give ourselves to the Lord, both in salvation and in surrender of our life to Him. When we are given the choice to choose, choose wisely. I'm wondering if that's what's your offer today. I'm wondering if you're sitting there and you're saying, you know, I have so far not accepted the Lord. I've heard the stuff. I've been around it. But I have never taken that moment to say, God, I want to receive this life that you offer. And you feel the weight of those consequences for having not done so. I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Bow with me just a moment. Simple prayer. And it's not the words of the prayer and it's not the fact. It is the opportunity to cry out to God with a desire to embrace Him. Let me pray. And if this is the desire of your heart, you pray this in your heart right after me. Dear God, I know that my need is for You. You've provided everything it takes to draw me into this life called salvation. I give myself to You today. Receive me as Your child. In Jesus' name, amen. There is such a simple thing that God gives us as this opportunity to choose Him. I hope you did that this morning. I hope if you did, you will come down here to the front and let somebody know that they can pray with you and be able to say, yeah, let me thank God for what He did. If you don't want to do that, I hope you'll tell me on the way out, because that's the first and most important thing of this day. Choose God. Choose Him, giving your life to Him. For the rest of us, it's choosing to respond, to live a surrendered life to Him. That means make Him important. Make Him famous in your life. Make Him to be magnified by who you are and what you do. Just simply, God, I want to live for You. And let Him begin to do that work as well. All right? Let's pray in general. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for a message that, though we probably don't really want to know there are consequences that hang over people's lives, Lord, we need to know that. And we need to know that there is a equally available method by which You can take those consequences away. And it all relates to Your love for us, that You provided Your Son to die on the cross so that we could have the penalty of our sin paid for, so that we could have the opportunity to come to know You as our Lord and Savior. Father, thank You. Thank You that You never just throw out consequences and penalties without there being a means by which You want to draw us to Yourself. Thank You that You're that faithful to us. Bless these words today and allow our lives to be different when we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.